Hey, good morning, Glenwood. It's great to see all of you this morning online. You're not getting away from us. We see you. Good morning. If you're new with us today, just want to tell you, my name is Eric. I'm the director of Young Adult Ministries and Connections. Yes, that's a little new. Here at Glenwood. And we'd love for you to connect with us. Go ahead and scan that QR code that's in front of you. And you're going to see something that says, I'm new. You can click on that and tell us a little bit more about yourself. We'd love to get to connect with you, get to know you, and help make our church your home. One really cool thing that we're going to do next week is our adult equipping class. Classes are starting up. Next Sunday, the class title is called A Joy of a Clean Conscience, led by Ben Cunningham. It's going to be a 7-week class, May 2nd through June 13th in room 302 upstairs during the 9 a.m. hour. So you can go to the 9 a.m. class and then head on over to worship afterwards. We're going to be discovering how the gospel awakens and renews the conscience, along with discussing how to handle disagreements of conscience with others. And what a timely message for us to be hearing today. Let's stand as we prepare our hearts to worship and we sing today. So I would invite you to stand with us. And this comes from Psalm 68. Praise our God, you peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me.
Let's praise the one. Praise the one who breaks the darkness with a liberating light. Praise the one who frees the prisoners, turning blindness into sight. Praise the one who preached the gospel, healing every dread disease, calming storm. The children with a strong yet gentle word. Praise the one who drove out demons with a piercing two-edged sword. Praise the one who brings cool water to the desert, turning sand.
He directs all things. He is over all things as he reigns. Let us praise his name.
Come, O Lord, lead for your glory, for the nations desire. By your that all hope is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. You, O Lord, our true love revealed. It's by your blood that all hope is sealed. You alone will restore. Thank you. Songs of joy underneath the crimson banner, till sin is vanquished, death destroyed. You, O Lord, help us love to lead. It's by your blood that our mission is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. Us love to yield. It's by your blood that our mission is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. You alone will restore your kingdom. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth.
And praise his name. Would you pray with me as we bow together? Heavenly Father, this is your kingdom. We give you all the glory. We ask that you would incline your ear to us and answer us as we call upon you, for we are poor and needy. And you are the richness of your entire kingdom. Preserve our lives in power, Lord, as we submit to the King who reigns. We seek after you. Save your servants who trust in you, for you are our God. Be gracious to us, Father, for we cry out to you. Comfort us, enrich our spirits, and anchor us in your kingdom, that in you we would not be moved. Gladden the souls of your servants, for to you we lift our souls and we give our lives, for you are good and forgiving in the righteousness of Christ, abundant in love to all who call upon you. The Lord our God, we worship you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. That was great. Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for leading, and thank you guys for joining in. Today, we begin what has been called the Sermon of all sermons. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus Christ that transform the heart of true followers of Jesus Christ. The sermon begins in Matthew chapter 5, but I want to set the table for the sermon with what has already happened and Jesus has done on earth as God has sent him to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And the purpose, as I just said, was to fulfill all righteousness. And that is God's righteousness. Jesus Christ embodied God's righteousness. He embodied all that is right, true, named good by God. He lived the way that God envisioned life to be lived. And his righteous life would lead to his unrighteous death, our unrighteousness. So that through faith in Jesus Christ, we might, 2 Corinthians 5:21, become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was baptized. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus at his baptism, and a voice from heaven pronounced, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father would repeat that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. He would say the same words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he would add the obvious, "Listen to him." That's the framework for the Sermon on the Mount. The Son in whom the Father delights, telling us what delights the Father. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate expert on what delights the Father. His righteousness was immediately tested as he went out into the wilderness. And in a weakened condition, after fasting 40 days and nights, the author of life, Jesus Christ, comes face to face with the author of destruction. It is a battlefield. It is the opposite of the battle in the garden, where there was plenty and abundance and fulfillment of all that is right and good and of God. And now Jesus goes into a place of deprivation, where in his physical and emotional weakness, he is tested with the full brunt of the evil one himself. He would say yes to the Father in full obedience to the Father, and he would exit the battlefield of the desert into yet another battlefield, where he would come face to face with the effects authored by Satan: sin, death, disease, sickness, demonic spirits, and the utter brokenness of humanity. Jesus Christ wins, and he will continue to win until his work is fully done. He exits the desert. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The first word is repent, as in turn to God from your sin. He announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom of whom Jesus Christ is king. By the time we get to the end of the gospel of Matthew, we understand that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is through genuine, heartfelt faith in King Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness on the cross. As Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven, he called his followers to him, two sets of brothers. And then other disciples would become followers of Jesus. And they show us what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to disciple others in the name of Jesus Christ. They follow, and what do they see? Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It's a pretty exciting moment in the life of Jesus and the life of his followers. Right away in verses 23 to 25, we see the compassion of Jesus Christ evidenced for damaged and broken and hurting people. The disciples see his compassion in action as he heals and restores life. They see his power. They see his compassion and his power to heal the body and heal the soul and to restore life as the author of life. And they see his authority announced over demonic spirits. And he sets people free from their power. Word gets out, the crowd grows, and now you would think Jesus steps into this prime opportunity, because what are you going to do when you start to preach and announce the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? Now you're going to take the opportunity. You got all these people gathered. You're going to tell them about the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he does yet. Instead, he tries to leave the crowd in part, and he goes up on to a mountain where now his audience is considerably smaller. his disciples. And it's to his disciples that he tells them about the kingdom of heaven. And he begins to give his sermon to his followers, to the disciples. Look at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. And his disciples came to him. So now the disciples have gathered around Jesus Christ and they are sitting, waiting for him in the customary position of a teacher to speak and to teach. So what do they do? Well, the first action they do is to sit at his feet to listen to his voice. It's this Jesus who embodied all that delighted the Father, the Son in whom the Father delights. He tells us what delights God. He opens his mouth, verse 2. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying. Jesus began to speak. The central idea of the sermon is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. In verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ says, "You are the light of the world." He's speaking to his disciples. So Jesus Christ claimed himself to be light of the world. He is light of the world who came into a kingdom of darkness. And now he talks to his disciples, his followers, and he announces, "You are the light of the world." In that they would reflect who he is, God's delight. They would step out in obedience to who he is, living the life that God envisions for us. So here's the big idea of the sermon, verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine. It is light from heaven shining on earth. And when the light from heaven shines on earth, it magnifies, it glorifies our Father in heaven. So that the kingdom of heaven has broken out on earth, invaded the darkness. A spiritual kingdom spread, growing in the hearts of those who confess Jesus Christ. And at the very center of the kingdom of heaven is the gospel of God summed up in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Jesus who shares life to those who confess faith in him. So that the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is through this Jesus, and there is no other entrance to the kingdom of heaven. The crucified, risen Jesus gives those who confess faith in him, his spirit and his word, and transforms the obedient heart to live increasingly the Father's, to the Father's delight. And when we live to the Father's delight, we reflect the Father's glory. So that the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven will expand until Jesus Christ returns and establishes a visible kingdom on earth. Well, Jesus will reign as king, and we then will receive the full effect of the promises Jesus makes in his sermon. He launches the sermon with the Beatitudes from the Latin word beatus, which can be translated happy or blessed. Some translations, they chose to translate it happy. I don't think the word happy is a big enough slice of the pie. This blessing is what God pronounces to us, those who are in him by faith and who is an act of faith, obey him. God blesses in that God affirms and delights in them. I'm going to read all the Beatitudes if you would follow 3 through 12. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These words are not conditional actions that we have to take to be accepted by God. They are virtues. They are evidence of a life of faith and obedience to Jesus, that we are children of the Father, becoming like the Son. Last Sunday, after the second hour, most people were gone, and I was sitting on the steps, front steps of the building. And one of my granddaughters came up to me. She's 3 years old, and she sat down as close to me as she could possibly get. And I just delighted that she wanted to be near me, that she initiated to come over and sit beside me. Well, then her little one-year-old sister got into it, and the one-year-old decided she wanted to sit beside me. So she came over and she squeezed in closest to me, pushing her sister out of the way. My son's recording all this, about 6 or 7 photos, and you can watch the three-year-old's face just transform into a face of dismay. And I felt bad for her. She ended up getting up and leaving because her little sister got my right hand, got my that right spot right here. But you know, it did something inside me. I absolutely delighted in them. I couldn't help but delight in them. And they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to do anything that occasioned my delight. Fully accepted them. Jesus Christ has done for us what only Jesus can do. He has won our reconciliation with the Father. He has won our forgiveness. He has won life for us. He has done what only he can do, and it's through him that you and I become daughters and sons of God. It's as sons and daughters of God, though, that as we say yes in the moment of obedience to him, being filled with his Spirit, that we experience this blessing that he begins each of these Beatitudes with. It is an affirmation of rightness, of delight that the Father has with us in that moment for who we are. There are several things I want to say about the Beatitudes before we begin them. First, I've already said it. I want to affirm it again. The Beatitudes are not about conditional acceptance with God. They're not a list that we check off and we achieve them. They describe the life God envisions for daughters and sons. And when our life reflects Jesus, our light shines to the glory of God. And the blessing of God is that affirmation on us. The blessing comes with a promise. And it's a promise that we can experience in part, but one day we'll experience in full in the visible kingdom of Jesus. The Beatitudes can only be lived and fully experienced through the power of Christ. These virtues are not normal to us. We're not born speaking this as our native language. They all cut against the grain of our flesh, and we can manufacture excuses to avoid them, and they confront us at our most engraved biases and practices. They convict and they encourage and they reshape us through the transforming power of Christ. The Beatitudes also belong together. They are a composite of God's vision for life, woven together. Each thread is distinct. But in composite, they form a tapestry. They have something in common, one with another, each of these virtues. We don't pick and choose which of them we'll do. God calls us to live and to be all of them, so that if the Beatitudes were a menu, we would order the whole menu. The first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't talking about socioeconomic poverty or factors. He's talking about a spiritual condition that includes people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and people from every socioeconomic strata. The poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit recognizes our spiritual bankruptcy apart from the God of the Bible and His Son Jesus. Those who are poor in spirit have a realistic self-awareness and honesty about our desperate need for God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57, 15, you see this on the screen in front of you. He said, "For this says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." I dwell on a high and holy place. And also, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the spirit of the contrite. Isaiah 66, 2, the prophet speaks for God. He says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Poverty of spirit is the deepest, most authentic form of repentance. God affirms and approves the poor in spirit who recognize their need for God, who agree with God about their spiritual state and spiritual desperation and need for the forgiveness of sin, who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only entrance to the kingdom of heaven. So if we've confessed faith in Jesus Christ, then right now we belong to the kingdom of heaven, and we are destined for a life with God in His presence, in which we'll experience Ephesians 1:3, in which we are blessed. Right now, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that the poverty of spirit experience blessing and delight from God, and all of the riches, all of that which is good and right, is accessible to us in and through the Son, Jesus Christ, so that none of our normal resources bring us into the kingdom of heaven. It's only through Christ. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, now as we follow Christ, we can experience the sufficiency of Him in obedience to Him, to the delight and the blessing of God. Second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we're poor in spirit, surely that will include mourning. What is this mourning? Well, it's not depression, nor is it self-pity, but it's a deep, almost indescribable gut-level response to our sin, the sins of others, our gut-level response to a world that's not the way it's supposed to be, When adults hurt children, we mourn. When a spouse leaves, we mourn. When we sin, we mourn. When we mourn, we hurt for the hurting. God promises comfort. Through Christ, he promises forgiveness. We have reconciliation with God. We can have reconciliation one with another, restored to a relationship with the Father. We can be restored to relationships with each other. There is so much on a daily basis to the way that God comforts us. He comforts us directly, immediately himself. And he uses us to help bring comfort to others in very practical and tangible ways. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Want to look at the comfort that God gives to us in verse 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 to 7, at a time of life for the apostle in which it was very, very difficult for him. He speaks his personal testimony of comfort in a troubling and hurtful time, in which he begins, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So that when you and I experience comfort with God, now we know the language of comfort with God. And those who speak the language of comfort with God now get to speak that in a tangible, practical way with each other to comfort others in community who are followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." Time out, stop. Paul is afflicted. And one of the reasons he sees he is afflicted is so that now he knows more about affliction. You have empathy, you have compassion, you have all of those internal virtues that signal a healthy relationship with God. Now you've been through, you've been out in the deep weeds, the deep dark valley, and now you've come out the other side, you've experienced his comfort, you know he's your shepherd who sought you, who followed you, and now we are of greater use to others so that we can now comfort them in their affliction. Our hope for you, verse 7, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of comfort. So suffer together, comfort each other together. In a very tangible way to comfort another, he addresses in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in which he addresses someone who has sinned and confessed the sin and is trying to recover from that sin. The sin is public. And so the body knows about the sin. So what does he say in 2 Corinthians 2:7? You should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So in other words, when we fail to forgive, when we leave a person basking in their own shame and the guilt, even though they have confessed and repented and reconciled, there is another thing we do when we fail to forgive, and that is that we open ourselves up to the author of destruction himself. Verse 11, we forgive. Why? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God's intent is that you and I are instruments of comfort for one another, even as we experience his comfort in those dark, difficult moments of our life. And one day he promises us the ultimate comfort. He'll wipe away every tear, and he'll replace our mourning with an indescribable joy. Third beatitude. I'm going to read it from the KJV. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's tough to translate the word meek. But whoever they are, it's an epic promise. They will inherit the earth. So I was working out in the gym. And one of the difficult things about working out in the gym is you hear these songs that just blare and blast, and then you go home or you go elsewhere, and they're just kind of circling around, you know, just orbiting my brain. And so I hesitate to even share with you this refrain because I don't want you to obsess on it or to think about it. But there is this one group, this one song that it's like the anthem for the world. And the ultimate epic refrain of it is this guy screams out about the world, I want it all! I want it now! That is the opposite of meek, who doesn't inherit the earth. People hear the word meek and they think soft, milquetoast, passive. It's not meek. The Greek word is used of the taming of a wild horse. Only God can tame the power within us so that we use our power for His glory, for the good of others. So meekness shows up in how we use our power. Do we use our power for our own stuff, or do we use our power for the glory of God and the good of others? So meekness shows up in conflict. It shows up in how we manage our stress and how we view others. And the ultimate example is Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, in which He ultimately goes to the cross. He didn't prioritize His rights and needs above ours. He managed His power for our good. How is it that the meek inherit the earth? Well, meek people are content with what God gives now, believing, knowing that one day they'll come into full possession of their inheritance. Meek people trust God with dominant self-interest, knowing God looks after us, and when we see Him, He will reward us in the appropriate way in full. The ultimate demonstration of meekness is the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation for the cross of Jesus Christ than the love of God in sending Jesus to live our life and to die our death so that we can be right with God, be forgiven by God. So He relinquished His power. He came to the kingdom of darkness and He died for our stuff. That's meekness. Fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, that's a good sign. It means you have a pulse. Hunger and thirst are signs of life. I know some of you who have been successful at intermittent fasting, so that you go for significant periods of the day without eating something. I applaud you. Most of us, though, have no idea of the kind of hunger and thirst that these people, the audience of Jesus, experienced on a daily life, on a 24/7. Most of us really have little understanding of how intense hunger and thirst is in so many parts of the world. We tend to be so satisfied that we don't long for what we already have it. Sometimes in the morning, when my eyes awaken early, the very first prayer is to ask God to give me hunger and thirst for Him, to burden my heart, to seek Him to long for him, to long for his word, to long for the meal that lasts, the bread of life. And what do we long for? We long, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. The blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. But righteousness can be easily imitated. We can manufacture the appearance of righteousness, and Jesus will, in his sermon, address those who outwardly look to be very pious and very spiritual. So it looks like this person is aligned in value and life with God. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So religious people can do good things for wrong reasons. We can one-up others to impress others. We can be pretentious or hypocritical. So here there's an authentic, legit, genuine hunger for the kind of righteousness that delights God. The righteousness that delights God is the desire to be right with God. The desire to relate rightly in our world with others, to live and to love rightly the will and the way of God. This righteousness is summed up in Jesus Christ. He gives us righteousness and then he works righteousness in him until when we come into his presence one day, we are, as John says in 1 John 3:2, a mysterious, wonderful way, we shall be like him. And the work of Jesus will be complete in us. For now, Jesus is the embodiment of righteousness. When we long for him, his will, his word, his ways, he quenches a thirsty soul. It's like the woman at the well, the water that Jesus gives, an internal well springing up eventually, right now, forever, eternal life. So that our satisfaction is a deep, enriching, filling delight in the goodness of God. It's a soul nourished by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. God blesses and God satisfies those who seek Him and His ways. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I hope each of us experience the blessing and affirmation of God's delight as daughters and sons through faith in Jesus, who by the strength God supplies in his Spirit and his Word, say yes in faith-driven obedience to the words of Jesus. Will you bow with me, please? If you're listening, you have never before confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do business with God, to tell him the truth, that you would be poor in spirit, agree with him about your sin, that you would grieve over your sin, that you would seek him through faith in this Jesus, the Jesus who is meek, who came to earth so that we can inherit the earth, so that you would know Jesus through faith in him, becoming a daughter or son of God. And I hope that each of us experience that blessing and affirmation of God's delight. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for speaking these words. Help us to listen to your voice above and beyond every other voice, that we would be discipled by your voice, not discipled by social media or the news, current events, or the opinions of others. Would you shape us at our core, our mind, our thoughts, our confidence that it's in you and your word? Help us through your spirit to understand what you say and to live in obedience to your voice. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing, as we go to the King. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hope, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me. Hallelujah. Until I stand with joy before the throne. In this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory the glory evermore. Amen. Follow after the King. He is our everything. Go in peace.